honor and a privilege to address you on behalf of the session. On this occasion, the baptism of my grandson, thank you for the opportunity. In a moment, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'd like to set the context for you. We'll be reading from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, the second chapter. The scripture reading will be verses 36 through 41. Book of Acts, the second chapter. The second chapter of Acts begins with the fullness of the day of Pentecost, a fullness that had never been experienced before at any other year, any other season. Because now that which had been accomplished in the redemption of Christ was poured out in great blessing upon the apostles, upon the disciples there assembled in Jerusalem, coordinate with the day of Pentecost. The noise that accompanied drew many who had come to worship the Lord as God had commanded. It gave occasion for Peter to preach. And the synopsis of that sermon is recorded for you in the major content of the second chapter. It explains how the coming of the Holy Spirit is in answer to the prophecy of Joel, which is in fulfillment of the promise made to the Lord Jesus in Psalm 16. And that brings him to the conclusion that we read in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Reverence for the Word of God. Let us rise and read from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut in the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day were about 3,000 souls added to them. May be seated. Bow our heads in prayer. For the glory of your Son, for the honor of you, our Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, grant us the grace to receive your word. In Christ's name.
Amen.
The benefits of baptism. The text before us are the 28th, 29th verses of the second chapter of Acts. Peter said to them, Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Here is the most remarkable setting. If we make the comparison to the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Samaria, in chapter 8, verses 4 through 17, there the Samaritans likewise repented and believed, and the apostles Peter and John came, prayed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and after the Samaritans were baptized, the Spirit was poured out upon them, the second pouring out of the Spirit. Then we move on to the 10th chapter, there is a third pouring out of the Spirit. And this time in the household of Cornelius, Peter again being the principal minister of the Word of God, Peter being prepared by God's direct providence, comes to the household of Cornelius, preaches the Word of God. And as he is preaching, the Spirit Spirit falls upon them with visible grace and utterances. Acts 10, verses 24 through 48. So we have in the setting two other comings of the Holy Spirit. The one that we come to today, in the second chapter, is the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Jews. It will be important for you to remember the context so that you can hear aright the exhortation and the application that Peter makes. This is a very specific context and a very well-taught people who understand precisely the words that are being spoken. We see something of the impact by how they cry out, "Men and brethren, what are we to do?" It dawns upon them with horrendous clarity that the Christ of whom had been promised through the ages is the very one that their leaders, with them as complicit, had crucified, but who is now proclaimed to have risen from the dead. What are we to do? Peter makes the application, the exhortation, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." There are two dangers when we come to either of the sacraments. The moment we'll be looking more particularly at the sacrament of baptism, I need to remind you of two dangers when we think about the sacraments. It's the danger of making too much of them, and there's the danger of making too little of them. The first danger is to make too much of the sacraments, to become superstitious about them, to think that they somehow have magical powers of themselves and operate automatically. It is as if God administers His grace to the sacraments, whether you want it or not. That would be a superstitious way. And some have thought, well, at least, though I may not attend church regularly, at least if my child is baptized, maybe there will be some favor credited to him. That is a superstitious view. Danger of thinking too much of the sacrament. The second danger is thinking too little of the sacrament, of ignoring it, thinking that it is just an addition that doesn't really mean much. We do this thinking that they're too little when we don't think that they're important. Like an appendix, you had your appendix taken out, how much would it change your life? You can live without your appendix. Can you live without the sacraments? You wouldn't miss it if it was gone. No, the danger of thinking too much and too little is set before us. Because the sacraments are given by God's appointment. It's not by our initiative. It's not by our imagination. It's not by our preference. It's not by our custom. Just prior to our Lord's ascension to heaven, He commanded His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so on this occasion, when the Spirit is poured out, Peter rightly says, "Repent and be baptized." You would have expected, "Repent and be circumcised." But he understands that here is an administration of the same promise in a much richer and fuller sense. And so he exhorts them to be baptized, because it is an appointed appointment of God. They're to receive this benefit of baptism. So I ask you, who benefits from baptism? The person who is baptized, do they benefit from baptism? What if the person is an infant? Can the baptism of an infant be of any benefit to you? We'll outline the text under three headings and seek to answer some of those urgent questions. In the 38th verse, we have a picture of baptism. Baptism sets before us an analogy. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You received the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a picture of baptism, a sign of God. And then in verses 28 and 29, baptism comes before us as a pledge. There's a pledge of baptism. It speaks of not only the sign, but the seal of God, what he is promising to do. In verse 39, the third element comes before us, and it's the people of God, specifically those who are the sons of God, who are to receive the sign and the seal of baptism. So I thought to show you some of the benefits of baptism by giving you to understand what is this that is pictured in baptism. What does God pledge in baptism, and who are the people who receive baptism? Picture of baptism, the sign of God. It has three parts, at least. The three things are pictured for us. And the first, by the use of water, water being used in the ceremony of baptism, it speaks of cleansing, of washing, of necessary cleansing. That means that there is a pollution that is being recognized, a pollution involved. It's the pollution of sin. By the use of water, the scriptures are teaching us in a symbolical fashion the reality of the greatness of our defilement before God. Sin brings pollution. The scriptures speak of sin in several aspects. There is a deadness to sin. Paul will write of how we are dead in trespasses and sins, being totally unable to respond. There is an inactivity of the deadness of sin. The scripture also speaks of sin as a debt that we owe to God. He rightly commands us to do all of his holy will, and everything he commands of us is right and true, and we must comply. But we have not. Even the holiest men in this life have only a beginning of that obedience. The sin brings an indebtedness to God. The sin is also spoken in scriptures as a disease. It affects all of our body, all of our thinking, all of our actions, all of our emotions, all of our priorities. It is sometimes summarized in the doctrine of total depravity, where our depraved nature, where our corruption, while it is not absolute as it is for those in hell, is yet so tarnished and touched in every area of life that it's like a disease. And if our sin is like death and debt and disease, it is also like demons. For the full extent of rebellion against God is there manifest in the demons. And these four categories of sin are so majestically overwhelmed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he raises those who have become dead and restores them to life. When he speaks of the canceling of debt, bringing us into the fullness of sons and daughters, when he demonstrates his power over all kinds of diseases, especially the defiling diseases like leprosy, which kept you from the worship of God, and in his miraculous expelling of demons, showing you that in all the areas that sin corrupts and defiles us, he has overwhelmed them. And when we place baptism, when we place the water of baptism on one, we are speaking of the washing that is utterly necessary. There's a pollution to sin. That is being pictured. You're given an illustration of the pollution of sin. The second picture is the authority of God. We are baptized into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Later, Paul will speak to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 21, testifying to Jews also and to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Where he begins to expand upon the persons of the Trinity. And as the Lord commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we have. And what we have done is we have set before you the authority of God. The water was anointed. The water was put on the head. The water was taken up and the child was anointed. And the name of God, his threefold name, the Trinity of God, was proclaimed over him. And as you meditate upon it, here is the claiming of the Father. who selects this one. Here is the cleansing of the Son, who alone can save this one. And here is the clenching of the Spirit, who alone can seal this one. It was a picture of the authority of God set before us. Baptism pictures the pollution of sin. It pictures the authority of God. And it also pictures our union with Christ. For in using water, we remember how our Lord was baptized. He came to John, the River Jordan, John the Baptizer. Matthew 3, verse 15, John was disturbed that Jesus would come to him and objected to it, because John was having a baptism of repentance, those who were confessing their sins. Jesus explained to John, "Let it be so for now, for I must fulfill all righteousness." When John baptized Jesus, Jesus was identified with sinners. And by his baptism, he became the representative of sinners. And by baptism, we are symbolizing union with Christ, what it means to belong to Christ. What we are symbolizing by the identifying of water is that you are now represented by Jesus as your Lord. No longer represented by Adam as your first parent, but represented by the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, what he has accomplished is imputed to you as your sins are imputed to him. And union with Christ is not only the representation and imputation, it is also certainty. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross and continues in his mediatorial kingship at the Father's right hand is your assurance that those whom he calls to himself and saves shall never be taken out of the Father's hand. Jesus' baptism identifies with sinners, and your baptism identifies you with Christ. And so the picture of baptism, be baptized, said Peter. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And even in that verse, while he mentions two of the persons of the Trinity, the first person, also the Father, is implied in all of these things. For if repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ with the culmination of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Picture of baptism is a picture of the pollution of sin, of the authority of God, and of union with Christ. If we look at the two verses together, there is a pledge of baptism. Baptism is not only a sign, pointing us to some reality beyond it, but it is also a seal. I thought that there might be a couple of ways to bring this before you. I want to make four distinctions of churches, four different ways that churches have thought about this, and then I want to bring before you some of the distinct blessings and the privileges of the benefits of baptism. To understand what we are doing this morning, and to set it in the right in the biblical context, there are four major understandings of baptism: the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Anabaptist, and the Reformed. When I say Anabaptist, perhaps the more common use would be the Baptist form, Anna, the Latin prefix of doing it again, rebaptizing. Anabaptist is the historic term for the Baptist position. I'll probably use the word Baptist in this explanation. Four major understandings of baptism. And if we set those before you, then you'll be able to see more clearly what we were doing this morning and what it signifies and what it means. Roman Catholic baptism emphasizes what the church does. Lutheran baptism emphasizes what the sacrament does. Baptist baptism emphasizes what the believer does. Reformed baptism emphasizes what the Lord does. In Roman Catholic baptism, they teach that the church removes original sin. We speak of original sin, our inherited sin from Adam, and our actual sin, sin that arises out of our depraved nature. Roman Catholicism teaches that if you baptize someone, then the original sin of Adam is removed. And now, if you will stay within the church and do all that is required, you can make improvements or balance off your indebtedness or perhaps receive extra benefits from other holy people and so outweigh the deficits you have and maybe even rise above them and so be possibly received into heaven. If not, we have plan B, purgatory. There are other options of shortening purgatory, but the church will get you into heaven. The sacrament for the Roman Catholicism is what the church does. It removes original sin, and now if you will take advantage of all the other sacraments, we're pretty sure that you might get close to heaven. That's not what we mean. We're not placing the emphasis on the church. It's not removing original sin. Lutheran Church emphasizes the sacrament. Luther saw a great power in the sacrament, and he could not conceive of the sacrament ever being offered where it didn't do something. He thought that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he had to mean, "This is my body." And he took it in the most crass, literal fashion. And what the Lutherans have posited is that the sacrament always saves when it is administered, unless later on it's resisted. But initially it saves. That's the Lutheran understanding, places all the emphasis on the sacrament. Roman Catholics on the church, Lutherans on the sacrament. And the outcome is that the sacrament always does its work, and therefore whoever is baptized in Lutheran theology is always saved. But we find that later on in life some people apostatize, so I suppose it's possible to lose your salvation later on unless you resist. But we were not expressing a baptismal regeneration. We were not saying that baptizing this infant instantaneously brings him to new faith. The third view, the Baptist view, emphasizes what the believer does. You have to wait until you can confess Christ before you can get baptized. It's the believer's badge that he's a Christian. The Baptists emphasize what the believer does by confessing his faith. And while they would acknowledge the gracious provision of God and they would assume that faith is a gift of God, it becomes very evident that the emphasis is upon the individual confessing faith. And not until you can confess faith is baptism regarded as appropriate. So Roman Catholicism emphasizes the church, Lutheranism emphasizes the sacrament, Baptists emphasize the believer, the Reformed Church emphasizes the Lord. And what does it mean? It means what the Lord expresses by his ownership, whom he claims. Baptism is acknowledging the claim of Jesus Christ. I'll explain that a little bit more fully, but I thought of setting out the four understandings of baptism would at least help initially clarify what we mean. The Reformed view is that it emphasizes what the Lord does by expressing his ownership. Now let's complement this by finding at least four benefits, four distinctive benefits in baptism. The reason baptism is given, one of the reasons, for our weakness. We are weak. We need a dual testimony. We are assaulted by the world, by our own selves, and by Satan. But God has given us both the oral testimony of the Word of God read and preached and the visible testimony of the sacraments because of our weakness. We are in constant need of God's grace, of God's reassurance. And he has done so. And one of the benefits of observing and participating by worship in a baptism is that the Lord might strengthen you in the weakness of your faith. We need God's testimony. We need it more than the preaching of the Word of God. And God speaks to us not only through our ears, but also through our eyes. He has a visible word that speaks to our senses, that confirms what is said to us. The Word of God is eternal. foundational from everlasting to everlasting, and that eternal Word of God has become incarnate, God in the flesh, Jesus taking upon a true human nature without being deposed of any of his full divine nature, the incarnate Word. And that incarnate Word is testified to us in the written Word of God. When we read the Scriptures, now we hear and understand who the Lord is. And this written Word of God is proclaimed in the preaching of the Word, and it is accompanied by and shown to us in the visible Word of the sacrament. The preaching of the Word and the visible Word in the sacrament are the same Word, the same communication, given in two different forms. It brings to us two testimonies that you, by a fuller assurance, might be strengthened in your weakness. We are so apt to become discouraged. We are so apt to doubt whether the Lord could really love us after we have done such horrible things. But by the preaching and by the sacraments, by baptism, the Lord ministers to our weakness. The second benefit is for our instruction. We take something physical that we can see and analyze, and it draws us to something spiritual that we cannot see, we cannot verify in ordinary fashion. Water is the element, and it is so frequently used in washing, in cleansing, as well as in nourishment and refreshing, that it immediately approaches us in our understanding of what the Lord is instructing us to do and to receive. Just as the physical body needs to be washed and cleansed, needs to be hydrated and refreshed, so we are generally refreshed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I move from the physical to the metaphorical sense of the renewing work of Christ. Water testifies to us that we have a new beginning in Christ, that he has accomplished the righteousness that we need. Baptism comes at one time as the initiation into all of the rights and privileges secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. By baptism, people are received into the visible church. You are instructed by physical signs to spiritual realities. The blessings of baptism is for our weakness, for our instruction. Here we have the Father being named of the person and the Son of God, washing him in the Spirit of God, renewing him in the sprinkling. The person in proper covenant baptism is utterly passive, and all of the activity comes unto them by the authority of who God is. The Father claiming him as his own, the Son washing him in his blood, the Spirit sprinkling him and renewing him in his gracious power. For our weakness, for our instruction. A third benefit is for our consecration. When we preach and when we study God's Word, it comes to us, to everyone. And that is one of the grand benefits of preaching and studying God's Word. It's to all of you. And all are to be responsible. We have a general interest in it. But when we come to the sacraments, there is the personal application, the personal calling. It's possible for you to hear that Jesus is a great Savior. And perhaps you understand yourself to be a great sinner and in need of this great Savior. And a lot of people have been saved, but what about you? The preaching of the gospel goes forth to all. And the call to repent and believe goes forth to all. But what about you? Well, if you have been baptized, you know the personal, the direct call of God upon you. Preaching goes to all in general. There's a danger that you might be wondering whether it is for you or not. But people are not baptized in general. You are baptized individually and personally. On this grand day, 3,000 were baptized directly and came into a consciousness that they were called to righteousness in Jesus Christ. And all who have been baptized have God's promise declared to them personally. And Ian and Crystal will remind John as he grows, the Lord has called you. You no longer optionally belong to anyone, but God has officially called you and consecrated you to Himself. The obligation we set before Him to realize whether He will be a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. A blessing for our weakness, a blessing for our instruction, a blessing for our consecration. There's also a blessing for testimony, for witness. Testimony to the world. Not your testimony. God's testimony. For baptism in the first place is not our testimony. We have not come to dedicate, to consecrate. It is not the parents who have come to say that they will now release the child into God's care. God has already claimed him. They have received John and not Jane. He has given them John and not Joe. A very specific gift of this child is a declaration of God's personal authority upon him. And baptism is not our testimony. The baptism in the first place is God's testimony. It is God's promise. It is God's pledge. He is pledging to be our God and we to be His people. And so from His initiative, we respond. Baptism is not primarily something we do. There is a great advantage in witnessing the baptism of an infant, which you will miss, probably might miss, in the baptism of an adult. The baptism of an adult, it appears as if the adult might be taking the initiative or because of the adult's confession that they are received. But it's actually because of God's initiative, of which the confession then becomes a response. Baptism is not what we do. Baptism is what the Lord does. One of the benefits in your baptism is that you are testifying of the triune work of the living God. Distinctive blessings of this privilege, of this pledge of baptism, for our weakness, for our instruction, for our consecration, for our testimony. Third element, the people of baptism. We've thought of the picture, the sign. We've thought of the pledge, the seal. I want you to think of the people. Verse 39, for the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Here we have a great character of the promise. Remember who is being addressed. Remember the context. Remember the day, so that you can understand this vocabulary, this set of the words. It's important to remember that this is the gathering of Jews. This is a gathering of those who, for thousands of years, according to God's command, have seen that their children belong to the Lord and have acknowledged that their children belong to the Lord by circumcising their male children on the eighth day. The promise is to them. What promise is Peter referring to? The promise that if you repent and believe, you will be baptized? Well, the promise is earlier than that. The promise that he's referring to is recorded in Genesis 17:7, where God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the promise. That's the initial clear understanding of the covenant of grace, where God sets the terms and God keeps the terms. And this is not a temporary covenant. This is an eternal covenant that God makes with you and your descendants after you. And so when we read these words, it's not that Peter is saying, repent, you people, and when your children come to repent, and when the stranger comes to repent, then you'll be baptized. That is a totally misappropriate reading. Peter is not saying, for the promise of repentance and baptism is for you and for your children when they come of age, or for the stranger when he comes into contact with the Lord. Peter is saying much more, the promise that God has made from the beginning of the covenant of grace and his clarity is for you, to your children, to all who are far off. In all ages, the children share in the covenant privileges and blessings. That is the context. He does name three categories of the promises. He names the covenanter, the promises to you. names the children, not all children, but only your children, and he names the convert, those who are far off, when the Lord brings them to faith. And the categories are the same as that which had been previously revealed to Abraham. Abraham was to receive the sign and seal of baptism, the sign and seal of circumcision, and it was to be administered to his children. And God had promised that even those who are far off, the blessing would be for Abraham and to a multitude of nations. Categories, the covenanter, the children, and the convert. The call. For as many as the Lord our God will call. That's who is baptized. It's not the confessors who are baptized, it's the ones who God calls who are baptized. So you can recognize the call of God in an adult when they give evidence of that call by confessing that Jesus is my Lord. But it is not on the basis of their confession as such, but on the basis of God's call that they are baptized. And likewise, infants, they evidence the call of God by being given to confessing parents. They evidence the covenant arrangement that God has established. We're not created like angels. Not in the sense of angels being holy and we being greatly deficient. Angels who are created absolutely independent of everyone else. But you and I have a mother and a father. Sometimes that brings to mind hardships or heartaches. We are not made independent. We are given to our parents by God's sovereign decree and disposal. We are not made as independent creatures. When a child comes into the world, it's not up to them to decide. God has already determined the conditions and the surroundings of his life. When he gives them to a household that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the evidence of the covenant, and they must respond aright. The call of God, as many as the Lord our God will call. The case of the promises is set before us. The case of the promises can be argued in this sense. But why is the promise given to him? Well, the covenant in Christ is the same in substance as the covenant given to Abraham. What Peter is expressing here was so well known to the Hebrews. The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is the very substance of the covenant of Abraham. But now the benefits of the covenant, of the new covenant in Christ, are far greater than the benefits of the covenant of Abraham. Now it is not merely the male children who receive the sign of the covenant, but both male and female children receive the sign of the covenant. The children of Abraham had a right and an interest to all the privileges of the covenant, and so to be sealed with circumcision, and therefore in the enlargement of the benefits of the new covenant, the same is true for the children of New Testament believers. Baptism having replaced circumcision as the visible and material sign and seal of the covenant. The case of the promises. The covenant in Christ is the same. The benefits in the new covenant are greater. Children of Abraham had a right to the sign of the covenant. In the enlarged covenant of the New Testament, the children of believers placed within the covenant have a right to the material sign and seal of the covenant. And I thought I would bring before you some of the contradictions, some of the oppositions to this understanding. There are some who would say that there is a lack of explicit command to baptize infants. Search the scriptures. You'll find no place where it says to baptize an infant. That is often the complaint brought against those who are convinced of the covenant and its application. But remind yourself that this kind of reasoning is the very same thing that would inevitably abolish the Sunday Sabbath. Where is there a clear commandment to observe a Sunday Sabbath? We do so because of what Christ has accomplished in his death and his resurrection, by marking the day by the apostolic examples. But the same covenantal transition is made and so blended together without explicit reference that there are Seventh-day Baptists and other Seventh-day believers who do not see the unity of the covenants and the transitions that God has made, for they do not find a clear command. The same lack of explicit command to baptize infants would abolish the Sunday Sabbath. There has been a same covenant of transition. What do we need? Is there supposed to be a positive command to baptize infants? Or is there supposed to be a negative command? Don't baptize infants. When the scriptures are brought in fullness on the day of Pentecost, these Old Testament believers are drawn into the New Testament economy with all fully equipped that what God has previously ordained shall continue on. Think of it. The day of Pentecost. This puts believers' children logically in the position of children of the heathen, of unbelieving rebels. It implies that on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were baptized, and 3,000 were baptized, the same day a multitude of 3,000 were excommunicated. Those who had come from Judaism, those who perhaps even the preceding week had brought their child 8 days old and had it circumcised, now is he outside the covenant? Is the day of Pentecost the day of the great excommunication? It would be unthinkable, utterly unthinkable. Surely, these who had known God's privileges for thousands of years and had known that their children belonged to the Lord, and exhort them, don't be like Esau and despise your covenant birthrights, but be like Jacob, in the sense that he sought the Lord earnestly. Those who had come from Judaism and had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized, would they simultaneously in their baptism excommunicate their children, who through years had been regarded as members of the visible church? Yes. This form of reasoning, also, that we have no explicit command to baptize infants, collapses many other truths, an amazing number of things that both Baptists and Reformed agree upon. You cannot hold the position logically that doesn't point to the default of other things. Where is the commandment in the New Testament against polygamy? It's forbidden in the Old Testament, but where is it in the New Testament? Where is the command in the New Testament that explicitly commands women to partake of the Lord's Supper? It's not there. Does God have to say it in just the right words for you to understand, or may He say it once and it stands forever? And then there's some who look at this very passage, verses 38 and 39, as if it would abolish the Abrahamic covenant. No longer circumcision. So it doesn't apply. But if that's the case, why would Peter use three terms? The middle term being your children. It would be impossible for Peter, with an understanding merely of adult baptism, to use this middle term, your children, between you and those who are far off. Here is a clear instance of covenant expansion, not covenant contraction. Just at the point of believers and their children. Reverend Ted Donnelly, pastor of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, Northern Ireland, has a magnificent example. He speaks of imagining a couple, imagining a parent wanting to celebrate their wedding anniversary, taking a couple of days. And they have a well-trusted babysitter. And they'll be gone for a couple of days. And so one of the instructions to the babysitter is, now for our children, bedtime is at 8 o'clock. Except on Friday. On Friday, we let it go to 9 o'clock. Well, even 10 o'clock. It's be summertime. There won't be any school. They have an extra privilege on Friday. So that year, everything went well. Tuesday, Wednesday, 8 o'clock, bedtime. Okay. Friday, bedtime came, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. The next year, the couple again celebrate their wedding anniversary. The same babysitter is instructed when a couple leaves. Thursday comes, 8 o'clock, time for bed. Okay. Friday comes, 8 o'clock, time for bed. No. No. 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, we have a special privilege. The babysitter says, your father didn't tell me that this year. God needs to say it but once. Until he as the lawgiver changes it by clear declaration or example, it remains in effect. Who benefits from baptism? Does the infant? Did John Ivers benefit from baptism? Yes. He didn't know it. He still may not know it, but yes, he benefited from baptism even before he was baptized. He benefited from the divine disposition of the sovereign God who created him as he was and gave him to parents who fear the Lord. And the benefit will be in the days to come as you have been charged as a congregation to set the example and to teach him. And as the parents have solemnly answered the vows to teach him, yes, he greatly benefits. And so all of your children are those who benefit from the sign and the seal of baptism. How about the parents? Do they benefit? Oh, yes. They benefit. For they now have heard the gospel and seen it before their very eyes. They've known in their hearts that it is only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sins. But now they've seen that this promise is given to their son. That if he repents and believes, he likewise will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is there a benefit for the congregation? Oh yes. You have not only heard the gospel, you have seen the gospel. You have seen how one who doesn't know anything that's going on receives the name of God upon him, the calling of God upon him, without any participation, without any activity. And that's the way it is with you and with me. Our calling before God was when we were dead in trespasses and sin, or fully in debt, or diseased, or demon-possessed, but we were called to life in Lord Jesus Christ. The infant, the parents, the congregation, all benefits. There's one other who benefits. The Lord. For here the Lord has solemnly sealed to you his promises. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Here he has not only proclaimed, but he has given by picture and by pledge what he shall accomplish. Here has been verified for us in our weakness, for our instruction, for our consecration, for our testimony, that this is of the Lord. That he is declaring himself. He has portrayed what the gospel means. Covenant consciousness is the approach rather than presumed regeneration. And the message of the covenant is, flee to Jesus in repentance and faith. To each one, you have seen it pictured, you have seen the pledge, and to each one, as the sons of God, you are to flee to Jesus in repentance and faith. Ian, Krista, bring up your child, not in fear, but in faith. Beloved, in this congregation, bring up your children, not in fear, but in faith. Because of the benefits of baptism. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we think of the few moments of the actual ceremony of baptism, how brief it was. A declaration of the name of the Lord, the application of the water, very quiet. The child was quiet, the parents were quiet, the congregation was quiet. And yet you spoke so loudly. Now we begin to hear some of the magnificence of the way that you have sealed to us the gospel, the promise that you have verified for us in the very life and the death of Jesus Christ, the wonder of being named by the triune God, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So may that which has been signified and sealed externally be made effectual by your gracious work, according to your kind and sovereign providence, that in the days to come we might see this little one also confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we acknowledge your claim upon him as a claim that has brought him to the fullness of faith. Father, may this instance of baptism so strengthen and encourage each one present that they might think upon their own baptism and remember that I have received the promise of God. And he has pledged himself to me. He has given me the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am united to Christ by faith. And so may we rejoice together at the splendid promises that you have given to us. And so praise you for renewing us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant to us your blessing in Jesus' name.